This morning we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. Someone has said that the purpose of prophetic truth is not speculation, but motivation. It's funny how when it comes to Bible prophecy, and by the way, the title of my message this morning is Living in Light of His Coming, because in this third chapter of 2 Peter, he deals entirely with the certainty of Christ's coming and the way that we should live as believers in light of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. But a lot of times people like to study prophecy only to satisfy their idle curiosity. And it's funny, there's no subject that more divides the church today. We have those that argue over the rapture of the church. Is it a pre-tribulational rapture? Is it a post-tribulational rapture? Is it a mid-tribulational rapture? Is there no rapture at all? And we argue over the second coming, whether it's before the millennium or after the millennium, or whether it will happen at all. And we debate over prophetic truth. But the purpose of prophecy is that we might be motivated to live holy, godly lives before Jesus comes again. That we might be motivated to evangelism. That we might be motivated to doctrinal soundness. That we might be motivated to grow in grace and in knowledge. All of these things we're going to see from this text, Peter wants us to put into practice in our life. Beginning in verse 11, we have actually the prophetic word put into shoe leather, very practically as to how we should then live. Now, before we start reading this text, just a moment again. Last time we were together, we saw that Peter had given us four loving admonitions on how we should live in light of Christ's coming. Each one of them, he used the word beloved. Now, we've already looked at the first two, and I want to remind you of them. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Flip back there with me for just a moment. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "This epistle, beloved," or the second epistle, excuse me, beloved, "I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance," then notice verse 2, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and of the commandments of us apostles of our Lord and Savior." Notice verse 1 and 2, "Beloved, be mindful." He wanted us to be mindful of two things, the truth of God's word, and that in the last days, scoffers would come saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Then we saw that Peter also admonished us in verse 8 by saying, "Beloved, be not ignorant." That's the second admonition. "Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." So we covered those first two admonitions. Beloved, be not ignorant. Beloved, be, he says, mindful. Now, he says that we are not to be ignorant of the fact that God is timeless, verse 8, that God is long-suffering, verse 9, and that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, verse 10. But now we come to the next two admonitions. We didn't cover them 3 weeks ago in our sermon. Two more admonitions are, "Beloved, be diligent." And he gives us that in verse 11 to 14. And then secondly, "Beloved, beware." And those two admonitions we want to look at this morning is speaking to us on how we should live in light of His coming. First of all, in verses 11 to verse 14, he says, "Beloved, be diligent. Seeing then," verse 11, "that all these things shall be dissolved," Peter says, "what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for," verse 12, "and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, here it is, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Now going back to verse 11, what things is Peter referring to that shall be dissolved? Peter says there, seeing that all of these things, what things shall be dissolved? Well, the answer is in verse 10, when he says, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You might have noticed it as well in verse 12. He said there, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. And again, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So the things that are going to be dissolved that Peter's referring to there are the elements. The material world, the cosmos, the heavens referring to the upper atmosphere, maybe the space where the sun and the moon and the stars are and the galaxies and so forth are, and even the earth that we live on, it will all be dissolved. It will melt with fervent heat. And so Peter asks a question in verse 11. It is a rhetorical question, but in case someone should miss the point, Peter answers it. He says, what manner of persons ought we to be thus? And the answer is the question. We should be holy in the way that we live and godly. But notice that Peter, in asking this question, all of the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. This is what absolutely blows my mind. There is going to be an end of the world. There's actually going to be an end of the world. Everything that we know, everything that we see, everything that we feel and touch and smell and hear, one day will be dissolved. God will completely revamp this whole planet Earth and the whole cosmos. We get this idea that the world will go on and on and on and on. You know, you see the guy with the long hair and the big beard and the white robe and the sandwich plaque on that says, the end is near, repent, you know. And you laugh thinking, oh, what a joke, you know, the world will never end. But the truth is, the world is going to come to an end. Now, what kind of persons ought we then to be? Now, let me tell you what you ought not to be first. You ought not to be a materialist. You go, why not? Because didn't you read the text? Everything is going to be destroyed. That new house you just got? Just thought I would encourage you. It's going to be destroyed. Now, don't take that for an excuse, guys, not to paint the house when your wife wants it painted. Oh, sweetheart, could you paint the house, you know, or fix it? Well, honey, didn't you hear the sermon this morning? It's all going to burn. Why should we redecorate? It's all going to burn, you know? Well, you know, your wife wants it to look nice until it burns, at least, okay? We got to live here until the Lord comes. Let's make it at least look, you know, livable or something. Honey, why mow the lawn? The Lord is coming again. Well, I'll give you one good reason. We lost the kids a week ago out there. We don't know where they are. So, I mean, don't take this to a crazy extreme. But on the other hand, don't be a materialist. Jesus said, labor not for the food which perishes, but labor for the food which endures into everlasting life. He said, don't store up your treasures on earth. Moth, rust, corrupt. Thieves break through and steal. You don't believe it? Why do we have bars on everything? We have bars on top of our bars. Keep you from stealing stuff. We can't even get in our own houses now. So secure. But lay up for yourselves treasures, Jesus said, in heaven, where thieves cannot break through and steal, and moth and rust do not corrupt. And he gave us the reason, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When we get so earthly minded that we become no heavenly good, it's a very sad and tragic day. Listen, heaven is not to be just a final destination. It is to be a present motivation of living. What a wonderful thing it is when the reality of heaven grips our heart. I was just listening to a message by K.P. Yohanan, the founder of Gospel for Asia. They have gospel missionaries all over Asia. He's got such a heart for evangelism and missions. And he was talking about how he prayed as a young man, God, stamp eternity on my eyes. God, stamp eternity on my eyes. I thought, what a wonderful prayer. God, that I might look at all things in light of eternity. That I might look at people in light of eternity. I might look at things in light of eternity. And even my circumstances, that I might view them in light of eternity. We need to remember the brevity of life. The Bible says that life is but a vapor of smoke that appears for a time and then vanishes away. We need to remember that only what we do for the kingdom of God will last. You can't take these things with you. The only thing you can take to heaven are souls. We need to pray and serve the Lord and seek to further His kingdom. And we know the little poem that says, only when life will soon be past and only what's done for Christ will last. What manner of persons ought we to be? Certainly not materialistic, because it's all going to burn. But rather, he says, verse 11, we should be holy and godly. He uses the phrase holy conversation or manner of living. And the word godly there, meaning piety before God. Holiness is living a life of separation and sanctification from the world. Godliness is living a life of godlikeness and piety. Not a false piety, but being like God before a watching world. But we are to be living separated lives. We're not to live for the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, someone described those three things, as they describe the world, as being our passions, the lust of the flesh. And how many people today live solely for their passions? They basically just live to satisfy their animal instincts. And then there is the lust of the eyes, which is described as our possessions, things. You've seen the bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. What a stupid bumper sticker. What good does that do? Jesus said you can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, it profits you nothing. You know, the truth is, the more things you have, the harder it is to die because you have to leave them all behind. So don't get discouraged. If you don't have a lot, there's just less to burn, less to leave behind, the possessions. And then the pride of life, also included as the world, the evil world system apart from God, is your position. Interesting that when we're young, it's our passions. When we're middle-aged, it's our possessions. And when we get old, it's our pride. It's the pride of life. You know, look what I've accomplished. Look what I've achieved. And look how wonderful I am. God help us to live holy lives, separated lives, sanctified lives. And we need to be careful that we are not separatists. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus moved among men and women of the world. He ate with publicans and harlots. He was criticized by the religious community for doing that. And we need to reach out to the lost. We don't want to live separated lives. We want to live sanctified lives. We want to be among them, but not like them. That's where godliness comes in. To be a godly person means to be different. Different from the unbelieving world. Not odd, but different, like God. In this present tense, we find this phrase, and it is an imperative. It's living for eternity rather than time. spiritual rather than the material, the permanent rather than the passing. And I would just stop right here and ask you a very simple question. Are you living for time or eternity? Are you living for time or eternity? What motivates you? What is it that motivates you? Are you motivated at all by the reality that there is a heaven, that Jesus is coming, that everything we know is going to be dissolved? Or have you forgotten that? You know, even as a Christian, you've been born again, your sins have been forgiven, you have eternal life. It's easy to get complacent and materialistic and apathetic and so involved in the world and in your life that you forget to live for eternity. And the truth is, as Christians, we're very unuseful to the kingdom of God because we are too earthly minded. We need to be more heavenly minded. We need to be more thinking of heaven and motivated by heaven and inspired by heaven and serving God because eternity is real and the Lord is coming again. So he tells us, first of all, that we need to live holy and godly lives. But then secondly, in order to be diligent, he tells us in verse 12 to 14 that we should be living in eager anticipation. Notice he says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, or anticipating or eagerly awaiting the coming of the day of God. Now, the day of God is different than the day of the Lord, which was mentioned back in verse 10. The day of the Lord is the tribulation period and the kingdom age. But the day of God is the eternal state. It's at the end of the millennium when we enter into the eternal state, what we know to be as heaven. So we are looking for the day of God. We should be longing for heaven. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements melt with fervent heat. Notice verse 13. We according to his promise. What promise? The promise of the day of God. The promise of eternal life. The promise of heaven. Nevertheless, we according to his promise, the promise that he would come and establish a new heaven and a new earth. We look for a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What an awesome thing. Now, notice in verse 12, looking for. Then notice in verse 13, look for. Then notice in verse 14, ye look for. That little phrase portrays an attitude of expectancy. And Peter repeats it three times. Looking for, look for, looking for. It pictures the mind as continually turning to the future while enduring the present pressures of evil. The habitual expectation of the coming of the day of God should be the mark of every true Christian. Listen to me, if you lose the attitude of expectancy and longing and looking for heaven, then you lose a great motivation for holiness. We must become more heavenly minded. The last 14 days, I have been a foreigner in a strange land. Now, Australia is about as close as you can get to the United States. New Zealand as well, but yet it's not the United States. And culturally, it is quite different and it's a different place. And you know, I had an American passport. I spoke English, but it's a different kind of English. It's funny, after preaching, a woman came up to me. She goes, I just love to hear your accent. Really? Well, that's strange because you have an accent. I speak normal. I mean, we went in to order food at fast food places and they'd look at us and, I listen to them speak. You know, it's like, what's the deal? So we were the oddballs. We were the weirdos, you know. We were the ones that sounded funny. Boy, it was good to get home. Where we all talk normal. Sometimes, man, I thought that was a foreign language. I couldn't understand what they said. I was praying for an interpretation with some of those guys. It's crazy. But you know, after traveling and after being a foreigner and being a stranger, and it's so good to get home. You know, I packed for the full 14 days, but I overpack every time I travel. You'd think I'd learned my lesson. There were things I never even took out of my suitcase. But it reminded me that we are pilgrims and strangers and sojourners. Don't get too comfortable. Don't overpack. Or don't unpack some of your suitcases. You need to be packed and ready to go. And you know, the way home is a long flight. It was 13 hours home. I left on Thursday night at 7 o'clock, got back here the same day, Thursday morning, at 10 o'clock in the morning. After flying for 13 hours, if that doesn't space you out, I don't know what will. It was crazy. But you know, the whole thing is, I'm going home, I'm going home, I'm going home, I'm going home. And my wife picked me up at the airport. I was so awesome. Usually it's some guy from the church, and I don't really want to see you. I want to see my wife. So it's like, ah. But you know, we travel as strangers and pilgrims through this life. I tell you, there's someone that we're waiting to see. When I'm gone a long trip, there's only one person. I want to come back and see my wife. The kids are groovy, but my wife I want to see first. But when I get to heaven, there's only one person I want to see, and that's Jesus. This is not my home. I'm just packing my bags. I'm just passing through. I don't want to get too attached to this world. I want to unpack. I don't want to get too comfortable because, you know, I'm just a foreigner, a stranger. I'm going home, and I'm going to see Jesus. And Jesus is going to be there when we get to heaven to greet us. How do you live in light of that? How do you live? Do you live a holy life, a godly life? Are you going to be ashamed when He comes? Are you going to be excited to see the face of Jesus? All of what Peter's saying here is that we should live with an eager anticipation. My prayer for us as a congregation is that we would never lose the hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ. That individually and corporately as a church, that we would live with an eager anticipation of His coming. How should we live? Verse 14 tells us that we should live in peace. Peace with God, peace with others. Without spot and blameless means that we should be living morally pure lives. Morally pure lives. We should not be materialist. We should be spiritually minded. We should live holy lives, godly lives. We should live in anticipation, and we should live pure, peaceable, and we should also live without spot, morally pure before the watching world. Now, the last loving admonition that Peter gives to this church that he's writing to, and us as well, is in verses 15 to 18. He has said to us, "Beloved, be not ignorant." He said, "Beloved, be mindful. Beloved, be diligent." And now he says, "Beloved, beware." Verse 15. He says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our blessed brother Paul also according to the wisdom given unto him has written unto you." Interesting that Peter is referring to Paul the apostle and the letters that he has written. Evidently, he's written some letters that Peter's recipients have read as well. Now, even though Paul had rebuked Peter when he was inconsistent in the way he dealt with the Gentile believers, Peter still says, "Our beloved brother Paul." You know, that we would be gracious enough to accept rebuke. Loving rebuke, and not get angry, cut people off. Even though he'd been rebuked by Paul, he now calls him our beloved brother. And he has written unto you. Now, he's written as according to the wisdom, verse 15, given to him. And then in verse 16 it says, as also in all his epistles. So the epistles of Paul were many of them in circulation, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable twist, as they do also other scriptures. And by the way, this supports the idea that Paul's writings were equally scripture with the rest of the Bible or Old Testament. So the writings of Paul are considered other scriptures. So he says, but there are those who twist the things that Paul says. But he says, ye therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware lest being led away. Here's the warning. Beware lest you being led away of the error of the wicked fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, let me very simply give you three things that we need to beware of in the last days. Number one, we need to beware that we not lose our evangelistic zeal. You got that? We need to beware that we not lose our evangelistic zeal. Or let me put it another way, let's not forget to win the lost. Let's not forget to have a heart to win the lost or to share the good news with unbelievers. And this is taken from verse 15 and 16, where Peter says, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, he's saying, I want you to understand why it is that God has delayed his coming. Now the scoffers came and said, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the foundations of the world. Peter's now telling us one of the reasons why God has delayed his coming is so that people can get saved. Earlier he said, God is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has Jesus waited 2,000 years to come back? So that you could be saved. So that I could be saved. So that others could be saved. But let's not forget that. Let's not get comfortable and complacent, thinking, wow, I'm a Christian now. It's too bad other people don't know Jesus, but I'm sure happy to be a Christian. And it's sad that they're going to hell, but I'm going to heaven. So, you know, la-di-da. Or whatever you say. How sad. We need to make sure that individually and corporately we not forget that God wants to save souls. That the long-suffering of God is salvation. And that's what Paul wrote about. Paul wrote about salvation through the wisdom given unto him. And some of the things that Paul wrote about are difficult to understand. It brings me great comfort that Peter would say that, because no one understands everything perfectly. When you study the Bible, don't get the idea that you're going to perfectly understand everything there is to know in the Bible. There are mysteries in the Bible that we'll never be able to comprehend. We need to accept by faith. The danger comes is when we feel that we can understand everything or comprehend everything or reconcile everything, then we sometimes commit doctrinal error. I think about Paul's talking about God's sovereign elective purposes. And because people cannot reconcile that with man's freedom, they conclude that God's grace is irresistible. And in doing that, they make a grave mistake. Or that man, because he's tainted by sin, or he's fallen in sin, or totally depraved, does not have the capacity to believe in Jesus Christ. And therefore, he must first be regenerated before he can believe. So now they have it figured out, and now they have it packaged, and now they understand how it all works. And they've done that to their own hurt, because they have neglected what the Bible truly teaches. Now, I can't understand it, and I can't reconcile it, but I believe it because the Bible teaches that both God chooses and sovereignly elects, and that man or individuals are free to choose and repent, and that God's grace is resistible. And that for us to be saved, we must believe in Jesus Christ. And if we reject Jesus Christ, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Nor does God predestine men to go to hell. That is not scriptural. And then people take other things that Paul writes about, and they try to deny the Trinity. Or they teach that law can bring salvation, or that baptism, a rite or a ritual, can save a soul from hell. And that's not true. Notice that they twist Paul's scriptures. It says there in verse 17, and this is my second point, and that is we must be careful not to be carried away by doctrinal error. Actually, excuse me, at the end of verse 16 it says that unlearned and unstable men twist the scriptures. But then secondly, in verse 17 he says, but you, beloved, seeing that you know these things before, beware. Beloved, beware, lest being led away with the error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. Now, there are scripture twisters. Believe me, there are some smooth scripture twisters. Especially the guys that preach the health and wealth gospel. I heard John Advanzini once preaching on the widow's mite. Yes, that was his name, John Advanzini. And he was preaching a sermon, and I have it on record if you want to hear it, where he said that the widow gave because she wanted something. Ah, God, praise God. It's the way he said it, by the way. She wanted something. Do you want something? And everyone, yes, we want something. And the whole church, we want something. And in the King James translation, there's a little phrase that she gave out of her want. Well, the word want there, translated in other gospels, penury, means poverty. She gave out of her poverty. It doesn't mean she gave because she wanted something. It's not even what the word means. But oh, he was waxing eloquent, preaching this sermon. Do you want something? Yeah, I want something. Well, then give to God, and God will give you a hundredfold return. They take up an offering and get all this money because they wanted something. That's called scripture twisting. It hasn't got anything to do with the text. Then heard another one preaching on the blessings of Abraham from the book of Galatians, where it talked about the blessings of Abraham coming upon us as Christians, and he said the blessings of Abraham were sheep and goats and donkeys and cattle and clothes and money and riches and all those things. And so he turned to Genesis and showed how Abraham allowed all this wealth. And in Galatians, it's the blessing of Abraham. Now, the problem with that is the blessing of Abraham referred to in Galatians is justification by faith. It has nothing to do with sheep and goat and cattle and oxen and clothes. But do you think those people care about a preacher? No, it's just, I want to be rich, so I'll find it in the Bible. I do not have words to describe that kind of preaching. I hate to think of those who preach that way and twist the scriptures for their own selfish gain, what will happen to them on the day of judgment. We have no right to twist the scriptures. We are to expound the scriptures, which means to take out of the scriptures the meaning, not to put into the scriptures what we want them to mean. Of course, sheep and oxen and cattle and goats and stuff meant Rolls Royces, Porsches, Ferraris, Cadillacs. I don't know how he got that in the translation either, but somehow it carried over. Twisting the scriptures. So the point is here in verse 17, don't be carried away by doctrinal error. Now, as I look at these points, I really don't know much more to say other than to share my heart with you. Number one, I really do pray that as your pastor and as this church, that we will maintain evangelistic zeal we need to keep reaching out. We need to go out into our community with the gospel. Whether radio, whether street witnessing, whether group evangelism, we ought to be going to Roosevelt Bowl and booking the bowl and doing crusades and outreach. Yes, it takes money. Yes, it takes prayer. Yes, it takes involvement. It takes you praying for souls and bringing unsaved friends. But, you know, God can save souls. When we go to the high school once a year, we see souls saved. Why only do it once a year? Why aren't we reaching out more aggressively? Jesus is coming back. And when the Lord comes back, the only thing we can take to heaven is souls. So pray and work and let's go together and evangelize. Let's reach out to our community. You ought to be witnessing to your friends. If you have unsaved people you work with, you ought to have a burden to win them to Christ. If you have unsaved people in your neighborhood, we ought to be praying and have a burden to win them to Christ, to bring them to Jesus. And family members that don't know Jesus, we need to maintain our evangelistic zeal. And that's my desire as a pastor. And then I also have a desire that we also maintain doctrinal soundness. We must maintain doctrinal soundness. What we believe will determine how we behave. We must believe correctly. We must be grounded in the Word. And my commitment is to continue to teach the Word of God, to preach sound doctrine. And then thirdly, he tells us in verse 18 that we should not lose our spiritual balance. And that's a desire that I have as a pastor as well. I pray that as a church, that we would be balanced by growing both in grace, verse 18, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the ultimate goal of all ministry and our lives is that to Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Why are we doing what we do? So that Jesus Christ gets glory. But we need to have this balance in our lives of grace and of knowledge. Grace is the fruit of the Spirit. It's Christ's likeness in us. It's being like Jesus. And by the way, that's the theme of 1 Peter. Knowledge is knowing the Lord through His Word. It's knowing the Bible, but knowing it so that in such a way it brings me into a living, vital union and relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, it's possible to know the Bible well, but not know the Lord of the Bible. Paul said, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to be made conformable unto His death. There's a danger that we would just simply grow in knowledge and not grow in grace. We need to be growing in likeness to Jesus, in the fruit of the Spirit, in character fruit, in the grace of God, and established in the grace of God, growing in the grace of God, knowing the Lord through His Word, balanced in our growth. And then he closes with, glory to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, both now and forever. Amen. Jonathan Edwards was perhaps one of the greatest theologians America's ever produced. Jonathan Edwards said these words. He says, what begins with grace ends in glory. What begins with grace ends in glory. When God does a work in your heart by His grace, the Bible says, by grace are you saved through faith. But it's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When God begins a work in your heart by grace, the result and the end is glory. What an awesome thing it is to be recipient of God's grace. Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that if you were to die today, that you'd go to heaven? You can have that assurance. Being a Christian is being born of the Spirit of God by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's not church attendance. It's not rites or rituals, water baptism or christening or taking communion. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's being born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. And you can have assurance that you are His child. If you haven't made that commitment today, I urge you to do that. To humble yourself before God and say, God, forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Be my Savior. I want to experience your grace. And what begins in grace will end in glory. God will take you to glory and your life will bring glory to Jesus Christ. But in light of His coming, as Christians, Peter drives home these last two points. Very, very simply, Peter is saying to us in this text, be diligent, beware. And that's my prayer for us today, is that we will be diligent to live holy, godly lives, that we will beware not to be led astray, to fall from our own steadfastness, but that we'll go on to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. As we come to the conclusion of this series in 2 Peter, Lord, we want to live for You. We want to honor You. We want to glorify You. Lord, stamp eternity on our eyes. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us that we have become cold and complacent, carnal. We're not living separated lives. We become so worldly. So attached to this world, so attached to the things of this world. Forgive us, God. Help us to be strangers and to live like it, Lord. Help us to travel light. Help us to look for a city whose maker and builder is God. Help us to just live in a tent and pitch our altars like Abraham. To live by faith. Seek to win the lost. To not be led astray by doctrinal error, those who would twist the Scriptures. To grow in grace. To grow in knowledge. Lord, may we be a people that are growing in grace and growing in knowledge and growing in evangelistic zeal and growing in anticipation of Your coming and living in light of eternity. Free us, Lord. Pour out Your Spirit upon us. Pour out Your Spirit on this fellowship. Help us, Lord, not to forget the lost. Father, open doors of opportunity for us as a church to go out into our community and to preach the gospel. Let us give, let us pray, let us go to do what we need to do, Lord, to win others to You. Give us a burden for our unsaved friends and family, co-workers and neighbors. Lord, help us not to forget that they need to know You too. Give us boldness and wisdom to know what to say and how to say it. Give us opportunity to spread the good news. All the time, help us to live holy and godly, unblameably, as we grow in grace and knowledge. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.